Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going through a series of this incredible book. I hope you're reading it in your homes. And this morning, we're going to enter into a mini-series of our larger series. We're going to go through several weeks that I'm calling PIN code Christianity. We're all familiar with PIN codes. We all have them. Personal identification numbers. You need a PIN code, at least you do if you want to work on my computer or my mobile devices. We all have PIN codes. It protects our assets, our resources. If you have a debit card, a credit card, you may have a PIN code for it. You need it in order to tap into your financial resources. Now, normally, we keep PIN codes secret. We don't want people to know our PIN codes. We don't want people to steal our identity, although sometimes people do. You may remember, was it 3 years ago now at the Target stores? There was a data breach and 40 million people had their PIN numbers stolen. So people had access to their financial resources. Well, you normally want to protect your PIN code, but when it comes to Jesus, he actually longs for us to hack into his identity. Jesus actually longs for us to steal his identity and to make it ours. See, just like we tap into our financial resources with a PIN code, we tap into Jesus through the PIN code of the gospel. Now, I'm not wanting us to hear that there's some kind of secret knowledge, that the PIN code of the gospel is available to just some privileged elite few. No, the PIN code of the gospel is available to every single person who would hear, understand, and embrace the gospel. Philippians 3, 1 through 11, is one of the most profound theological passages in all of Scripture. I've said many times, I'll say it again, we don't move past the gospel at any point in our lives. We just continually move more deeply into it. Now, let me set the context for what this passage is about. Paul started the Philippian church, and then as he often did, he discipled the new believers for just a little bit, then he left to start some other churches. When Paul left, there were some false teachers that visited Philippi. They said they were teaching the gospel, but they were actually teaching a false gospel. They were called Judaizers. They were called Judaizers because they taught that Jesus gets you started with the Christian life. You trust in Jesus, but you actually perfect or complete your own salvation by committing yourself to a Jewish lifestyle. So Christians complete their salvation by beginning with Christ, but they perfect it through obedience to the Jewish law. The problem here is obviously, the false teachers, the Judaizers, were tempting the Philippians to shift their confidence and their hope away from Christ and really onto themselves, their own righteousness, their own record of performance and obedience. And this is a huge problem in our day as well. If we're to tap into the infinite treasures of grace in Christ, we need to keep in mind the gospel PIN code. And we're going to talk about that over the next several weeks. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. And follow along as I read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Church, this is the very word of God, and he gave it to us for one reason, because he deeply loves us. Let's pray. Father, as we unpack this passage, we so desperately need your Holy Spirit. For Father, we not only need gospel theology, but we need hearts that are warmed by it, hearts that are wooed to Jesus as our hope and our confidence and our love. So Holy Spirit, do that work even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I said earlier, this passage is one of the most theologically profound passages in the whole Bible. But you need to know, it's not dry, dead orthodoxy. This is warm-hearted, devotional, practical, pastoral counsel. I mean, the deepest struggles of faith that any of us encounter are addressed in this passage. For instance, how do I deal with my daily spiritual failures? Do you ever wrestle with your spiritual failures? I do. Another question addressed in this text: how do I know that my daily failures aren't just an indicator that I'm not really saved? How can I know that I know that I know that I'm really a Christian? Don't tell me you've never had that thought. I know you have. Another question that's addressed by this text: how do we avoid performance-driven Christian living on the one hand and cheap grace on the other hand? Isn't that one of the great tensions in life? If you're a Christian, you know that that's a question many of us ask ourselves. In this passage, Paul does two things simultaneously. First of all, he renounces all trust, hope, and confidence in his own performance, in his own record of righteousness. On the other hand, he also affirms the power of grace to change lives. In this passage, we have the perfect integration of the message of the gospel as the message of God's unconditional love toward sinners and the message of God's transforming power that changes sinners day by day. So how do we live an integrated life of gospel holiness? How do we tap into the riches of Christ that give us peace in the presence of God, but also gives us power for daily life? Well, the answer is the PIN code. And it's not secret. It's here for all to see. The PIN code is 223221. Now, can I just tell you, there really isn't a secret PIN code in this passage. I hope you all know that. But I'm using this PIN code as a memory device, something that will help us keep these points in mind so that we can tap into the riches of grace. 223221. Let me give those to you real quickly. By the way, we're only going to cover one point today. This is going to be a mini-series in the series of Philippians, but let me give you all six elements of the PIN code, and then you'll know where we're heading. First of all, We need to diagnosticate two types of sin. By the way, that is a word. I promise you, it's a word. Diagnosticate two types of sin. Differentiate two kinds of righteousness. Arbitrate three uses of law. Negotiate two realms of life. Appreciate two areas of theology. And accentuate one theme of grace. There's the pin. 2-2-3-2-2-1. Let's dig in. First of all, diagnosticate two types of sin. Over and over in Scripture, God says this: I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Now, what do you hear there? What you should hear is this: grace is indeed unmerited. It is undeserved. However, grace is not unconditional. There's a condition. I oppose the proud, I give grace to the humble. Now, the beautiful thing is you don't have to freak out about this condition because it's actually an anti-condition. The condition of grace is to admit and acknowledge your desperation, your need, your brokenness, your bankruptcy. The condition needed to receive grace is to recognize that you don't deserve grace. See, the problem with many of us as Christ followers is we've walked with Christ long enough and have been involved in church deeply enough that Jesus has actually begun to change our lives. Now, that's a good thing. That's not a problem. The problem is, as our lives are being changed, we can begin to think that we're smaller sinners than we were than when we first came to Christ. And the problem with that is, if you begin to think you're a smaller sinner, then you won't think you're as desperate for Christ or as desperate for Jesus. So the first element of the pin code, if we're going to tap in to the infinite resources of the power and of life of Christ, is we need to become more aware of our sin. Look, you don't go out and sin. We're talking about becoming more aware of how we're already sinning so that we would become more desperate for grace so that we'd find our life in Him. Now, there are two types of sin that we need to diagnose, that we need to diagnosticate. When we think of sin in the church, what we normally think of is the sin of irreligiosity. Okay, the sin of what we call license, the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the nasty nine, the awful eight, the sinful six. You know what the lists are: immorality, stealing, dishonesty. It's not just doing bad things, by the way. The sin of irreligiosity is also not doing things that we're called to do. And when it comes to sin, that's what we often think about. And, of course, that is partially what sin is. But Paul and the Scriptures teach that sin is actually a two-headed monster. It's not just the sin of irreligiosity we need to guard our hearts against, but it's also the sin of religiosity. See, obedience, gospel obedience, is a very narrow path. And on each side of the path, there are ditches. There's the ditch of religiosity and the ditch of irreligiosity. Now get this, Satan really doesn't care which ditch you fall into. If you're leaning toward the ditch of irreligiosity, he'll gladly push you in that direction, and it will make shipwreck of your faith, and you won't tap into the riches of grace in Christ. On the other hand, if you're leaning toward the ditch of the sin of religiosity, he'll gladly push you there because it is just as deadly to the spiritual life as is irreligiosity. Now, first of all, let's look at the sin of religiosity to see how it might be exposed in our lives. And again, why are we looking at this? Not so we can just feel guilty about sin, but so we'd recognize we really are, even as Christ followers, desperately needy, broken sinners. And because of that, we have a desperate need for Christ. We have a desperate need for grace. And then we will go to Him in our desperation so that we can tap into the infinite riches of his life. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. He's talking about these Judaizers, these false teachers. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh. Now, this is really ironic. Paul is calling them evildoers. They would have said they were do-gooders. They were simply trying to apply the law. They were saying, look, Jesus gets you started. Now let's commit ourselves to Moses. Let's commit ourselves to following the law of the Jews. Let's do good things. And Paul says, no, you're not doing good things if you follow that lifestyle. You're actually evil doers. Why is it evil? Because the Judaizers are seeking to take the confidence the Philippians and we have in Christ and to put it in our own performance, our own record of righteousness that we then seek to offer to God so that he might love us. I said last week that there are several kinds of legalism. See, if you shift your confidence away from Christ and onto self, if you're trying to actually get to heaven that way, you lose your soul. If you're a Christian and you know you're going to heaven, but you're trying to get confidence of God's favor in you, and you put your hope in your own record of righteousness, even your own obedience, you won't lose your soul, but you'll lose your peace. The sin of religiosity leads to death. The sin of religiosity is trying to have part of your confidence before God, one foot in Christ and one foot in your own record of righteousness, in your own performance, in your own obedience. So the Philippians were living with a confused theology. Jesus got their salvation started, and they needed to make perfect their salvation. They needed to complete their salvation by adding their own works of righteousness. And many of us have that same confused theology as well. But I would surmise that many, many more of us in this church have a confused theology that says, I'm trusting God completely in Christ to deliver me from hell and to bring me to heaven. Where we get confused is my sense of the Father's favor and delight in me is dependent on my own performance, my own obedience, my own record of righteousness. See, that is self-righteousness. You're putting your confidence in your own performance, your own ability, your own obedience. Paul understood that kind of sin because Paul engaged in the sin of religiosity before he came to know Christ. And he shares his story with us. Look at verses 4 through 6. Paul put his hope in his own pedigree and in his own resume. See, the sin of religiosity is the sin of spiritual pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 5, he was circumcised on the 8th day. He was part of a family that was the most scrupulous of all of the Jews. He had spiritual pride. He was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was from a pure heritage. There was nothing non-Jewish or Gentile about him. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were committed to having commands about the commands so that you wouldn't even approach a lack of conformity to God's law. They built fences. If God put the fence here, the Pharisees had three other fences to make sure you wouldn't bust through to the fence that God doesn't want you to bust through. They were theologically sound as well. Pharisees believed in angels. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Those are true things. See, listen, Paul's sin and the sin of religiosity is not the doing of good deeds. Really important you hear me on this, folks. The sin of religiosity is not the doing of good deeds. The sin of religiosity is trusting in your doing of good deeds to give you standing or favor with God. That is huge. We are called to do good works. We are called to a life of obedience. The sin of religiosity is not seeking to obey. The sin of religiosity is seeking to obey in order that you might gain a better standing of favor before the God of the universe. And so when Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road, look what happens in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted, from that point on, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, Paul is now aware that everything he was putting his hope in, all of his record building, all of his hoping in his own obedience, that instead of an asset, it was an incredible liability. It was keeping him from the whole point of the law, which was to ready our hearts for Christ. See, his religious sin blinded him to his need for Christ. And that is why, unless you're aware of your sin, whether it be the sin of religiosity or the sin of irreligiosity, you will be blinded to your need for Christ. Your desperation for Jesus will be dulled. And if you're dulled in your desperation for Jesus, then you will not be seeking the infinite resources of his life and grace that are available to you. That is why this is the first element of the PIN code. We have to diagnosticate different kinds of sin in our lives. Look at verse 8. For the sake of Christ, Paul has suffered the loss of all those gains and counts them as rubbish. That word rubbish is a very graphic term. It is used of half-eaten corpses, roadkill, and dogs eating it halfway. Rubbish. It's used of manure. It's used of human excrement. You think gross, repulsive, offensive, and that is the whole point. Us putting our hope, trust, and confidence in our own performance, our own obedience, our own record of righteousness is offensive and repulsive to God. It is as offensive and repulsive to God as any sin of irreligiosity you can dream up, because it keeps us from Christ. Now, at this point, there may be a whole bunch of folks in here saying, yeah, Bob, preach it. Get those legalists. Get those people that are in religiosity. Get those people that are in performance. Get those people. Yeah. I knew there'd be one honest person in here. Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall into. And if he can't push you into the ditch of religiosity, he will gladly push you into the ditch of irreligiosity. Even though this passage focuses primarily on the sin of religiosity, it also reminds us we still do, in fact, need to be on the lookout for the sins of irreligiosity. There really are the dirty dozen. There really is the filthy five, the nasty nine, the sinful six, the awful eight. There are things that God says are bad that we're to avoid. And there are things that God says are good that we're to pursue. See, when Paul says in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He doesn't mean he was sinless. At this church, we talk about this thing called the waltz. If you're new here, the waltz is a three-step dance, right? You've heard the music. One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three, right? The waltz is a description here at Oak Mountain of how we experience the power of Christ on an ongoing basis. The three steps of the waltz are repent of your sin, believe the gospel afresh, and fight the good fight. Fight for righteousness and fight against sin. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. In verse 6, when Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, what he's saying there is he is an Old Testament waltzer. Okay? He looked at the law, and whatever the law said to do, Paul tried to do. Whatever the law said not to do, Paul tried not to do. Right? And when he failed, the righteousness that comes from the law says there is a hope of mercy through the law, the sacrificial system. So Paul says, when I failed in the good fight of the Old Testament waltz, I would then go to the temple and I would have sacrifices offered for my sin. So obeying the law actually included trusting in mercy. Again, what's the problem with the sin of religiosity? It is not the doing of good works. It is not the pursuit of righteousness. What makes the sin of religiosity evil is beginning to put your hope and confidence and trust before God in your own record. And as Christians, we can do that, can't we? We can trust Jesus for salvation. But when we put our head down on the pillow at night and wonder, is God smiling or is God frowning? Where do you look? And too many of us are looking at our own performance, our own record. And guess what, folks? That is self-righteousness, and it's repugnant to God. But don't go to the other extreme and fall into the sin of irreligiosity. Paul says there is a blamelessness that we are to seek in this life. Righteousness is living our lives in accordance with the Word of God. And as Christ followers, we must not forget that. He says the same thing in verse 10. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, the gospel of grace has power that comes upon us when we repent of our sin of irreligiosity. And as we repent and believe the gospel afresh, as we fight to pursue righteousness, our hearts are transformed by the power of the blood of Christ, and we become like Christ. As we die to self, as we die to irreligiosity and die to religiosity, we become like Christ. See, there's no cheap grace in this passage. Folks, we are all trying to get back into the garden. Do you know that? Deeply rooted in your psyche is a longing to get back into paradise, a longing to get back into the garden. And some of us seek paradise through irreligiosity, through pleasure seeking, through hedonism, through not wanting to deny yourself anything that your desire pleasures in. That's the sin of irreligiosity. Others of us are seeking to get back into the garden by being religious, by trying really, really hard to please God so that he'd be delighted in us. And we think if we have the delight of God through our own performance, then that would get us back into the garden. And what Paul reveals in this text is that both are ditches. The only thing that will fulfill and satisfy all the things the world offers are idols and cheap imitations. The only thing that will satisfy our deep longing for pleasure and joy and satisfaction and meaning and purpose is walking in intimacy with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the only thing that will ever give us a sense of the Father's delight is not our own record and our own performance, but trusting in Christ's record, Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience. That is what gives us a standing before the Father. But we have to be careful because of our temperament, our background, our peer group, what books we read, we are all prone toward one ditch or the other. Some of us in here are simply prone. We are leaning all the time toward the ditch of religiosity. That's just the way you're wired. Others of us, we're always leaning. We're always prone to the ditch of irreligiosity. That's just the way you're wired. And even when you listen to sermons in light of where you're leaning. So if you're leaning toward irreligiosity, you love it when I start talking about passages that slam the sin of religiosity. Yeah, right, get those legalists. You're already leaning to irreligiosity, and now you're way in the ditch. Conversely, those of you who are really cautious about irreligiosity and cheap grace, you love it when I call people to obedience and to holiness and to godliness. But what you don't realize is you're already leaning toward the sin of religiosity. And you're already leaning to looking to your own righteousness and your own record to give you a sense of the Father's delight. We are messed up, aren't we? And that's why we so desperately need Jesus. But if you forget, or I forget, that you're messed up, you just won't be desperate for Jesus. I mean, when people come to me and say, Bob, why do you get so fired up about grace? I want to weep. Because they don't know, but what they've just told me is they don't really think they're sinners. Look, if a person is dying of thirst, he doesn't say, what is the big stinking deal about water? The whole point is he's dying of thirst. Of course he knows water's a big deal. And when people say, what's the big deal about grace? I know that they've lost the sense of their own sinfulness. Because someone who's aware of their sin never, ever, ever says, what's the big deal about grace? There's a story in the New Testament. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. Can I just say we've completely messed up that whole parable? When I think of the parable of the prodigal son, when you think of it, don't you think about one son and don't you think about the younger son? The parable is actually about the heart of the father, okay, to sinners. But the parable is actually about the parable of the prodigal sons, and actually it was told to highlight the older son. The context of Luke 15 is to people who trusted in their own righteousness. Jesus told this parable. But you know the whole parable. There are two sons. The younger son asks for his inheritance and goes into the sin of irreligiosity. He spends it on wine, women, and song. And then he comes back. Now notice, he goes from the ditch of irreligiosity and he falls into the ditch of religiosity. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but make me as one of your hired men, and I'll just try to work for my keep. Well, the father has none of that. The father says, you may have been in the ditch of irreligiosity. I'm not letting you get into the ditch of religiosity. We're killing a fattened calf because you're my boy in your home, and I love you. And then there's the older son. And he is ticked because the father's accepted by grace the younger son in spite of his irreligiosity. And he says, Dad, I have slaved for you for years. I've been the dutiful, obedient son. I've obeyed all your stupid orders. And you've never thrown a party for me. Clearly the sin of religiosity. The father says, my son, you've always been with me. And everything I have is yours. There's a lesson there. The sin of religiosity is often in those closest to the father's house. The older son never left. He was the most distant under the same roof. It is in the church where we're most prone to the sin of religiosity. But even there, the father pleads and says, son, come on in the house. I forgave your brother's sin of irreligiosity. I can forgive your sin of religiosity. And I can give you the PIN code of the gospel so that you might actually experience the riches of the wonder of grace. So this morning, what are you diagnosticating now that you have a new word? Where do you see the sin of religiosity in your life? Where do you see the sin of irreligiosity in your life? Acknowledge your bankruptcy. Acknowledge your need. Acknowledge your desperation, because God opposes the proud, but he will always, always, always give grace to the humble, the one who admits their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture, this passage, this richness. This is a feast. This isn't a snack. This is a feast. And God, may we feast upon the life of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. And God, might we see our need for Jesus as you expose our sin, whether it be irreligiosity or religiosity, expose our sin and draw us and woo us to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.